The following reading is taken from a book and essay on the life and writings of Mr. Abraham Booth, late pastor of the Baptist Church in Little Prescott Street, London. It was written by William Jones and published in 1808, 2 years after his death. In 1778, Abraham Booth published an apology for the Baptists, in which they're vindicated from the imputation of laying an unwarrantable stress on the ordinance of baptism and against the charge of bigotry in refusing communion at the Lord's table to paedobaptists. About the middle of the 17th century, some few Baptists in England, of whom John Bunyan is one of the first, introduced a practice of what is called mixed or free communion, contending that the want of baptism ought to be no bar to communicating in the Lord's Supper, and acted in conformity with that opinion. This practice, which had prevailed more or less among some Baptist societies ever since John Bunyan's days, was now apparently gaining ground. Two pieces had recently been published in favor of the practice under the feigned names of Pacificus and Candidus, but in reality by Mr. D. Turner of Abingdon and Mr. John Ryland of Northampton, both ministers of the Baptist persuasion. In support of this opinion, those writers urged the propriety, the utility, and the necessity of bearing with one another's mistakes and manners that are not essential, among which they included the ordinance of baptism. Abraham Booth, to exculpate himself, together with a great majority of his brethren of the Baptist denomination, from charges of an odious nature, endeavors to show that they cannot receive paedobaptists into communion at the Lord's table without doing violence to their principles as Baptists, and answers the principal objections which their opponents allege against him. "While our brethren," he says, "revere the authority by which the apostles acted, and while they believe that infant sprinkling is not baptism, they are obliged, in virtue of those ancient precedents, and by all that is amiable and consistent conduct, to admit none to communion at the Lord's table whom they do not consider as really baptized according to the command of Christ." In this publication, Mr. Booth displayed not only the extensiveness of his reading, but very extraordinary talents as a disputant. Nor ought that to be considered as the least valuable part of his treatise, in which he enters into protest against that illegitimate charity, the idol of thousands in all ages, which is equally complacent to truth and falsehood, which esteems sincerity in error as equivalent to soundness in the faith. As the piece has now been long out of print, and is probably known to few only, we shall be excused in here introducing an extract or two from it. Quote, "It should be observed that forbearance and love, not less than resolution and zeal, must be directed in the whole extent of their exercise by the word of God, else we may greatly offend and become partakers of other men's sins, by conniving when we ought to reprove. If the divine precepts relating to love and forbearance will apply to the case in hand, or so as to justify our connivance at an alteration, a corruption, or an omission of baptism, they will do the same in regard to the Lord's Supper. And then we are bound to bear with sincere papists in their mutilation of the latter, and to exculpate our upright friends the Quakers in their opposition to both. For it cannot be proved that baptism is less fundamental than the sacred supper. There is a false, ungodly charity," says a sensible paedobaptist writer, "a strange fire that proceeds not from the Lord, a charity that gives up the honor of religion merely because we will not be at the pains to defend it. Vile principles can easily cover themselves with the names of temper, charity, moderation, and forbearance, but those glorious things are not to be confounded with lukewarmness, self-seeking, laziness, or ignorance. As there is a cloak of covetousness, so there is a cloak of fear and cowardice. You are never to make peace with men at the expense of any truth that is revealed to you by the great God, because that is offering up his glory and sacrifice to your own. Do not dismember the Christian religion, but take it altogether. Charity was never designed to be the tool of unbelief. See how the Spirit has connected both our principles and duties. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I know not that man in England," says Dr. Owen, who is willing to go further in forbearance, love, and communion with all that fear God, and hold a foundation than I am. But this is never to be done by a condescension from the exactness of the least apex of gospel truth. Again, in reference to the immediate subject of debate, he inquires, quote, "But why should our brethren so earnestly plead for believers receiving the Lord's Supper, while they treat baptism as if it were a mere trifle, an appointment of Christ that might very well have been spared? What is there of obligation, of solemnity, of importance in the former that is not in the latter? Have they not the same divine institutor and the same general end? Were they not intended for the same persons, and are they not equally permanent in the Church of God? And as to baptism, was not the administration of it by John one of the first characteristics of the Messiah's appearance, and of the gospel dispensation commencing? Did not the King Messiah submit to it as an example of obedience to all of his followers, and most strongly recommend it to their judgment and conscience, their affections and practice, when he said, 'Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness'?" Which, by the way, is more than can be asserted concerning the sacred supper, for though he instituted it with great solemnity, yet we do not read that he partook of it. Was not the administration of baptism so honored at the River Jordan when the great Emmanuel submitted to it, when the Eternal Father by an audible voice declared his approbation of it, and when the Divine Spirit descended on the head of Jesus, just emerged from the water as no other institution ever was? And is not the divinely prescribed form of words that is used in its administration show that there is a peculiar solemnity, an excellence, an importance in it? While at the same time, it suggests arguments of unanswerable force against those anti-Trinitarian errors which now so much abound. For no man who has been baptized at his own request in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost can deny that fundamental doctrine of the Trinity without giving the lie to his baptism. Abraham Booth was shortly after this called to take up his pen in defense of the ordinance of baptism itself. The circumstance which gave rise to this was the publication of a posthumous work on the subject of infant baptism from the pen of the celebrated Matthew Henry, edited, if we recollect rightly, by Mr. Robbins of Daventry. The popularity of Mr. Henry's name had confined on this tract a degree of consequence which rendered it improper, on the part of the Baptists, to permit it to pass without an answer. The monthly reviewers, I cannot but wonder at the language and conduct of our opponents. Their very singular conduct appears to me still more extraordinary, and yet more unwarrantable, when I reflect that baptism is a divine institution to which a believer submits but once, in a branch of divine worship that he is required to perform but once, in which respect it greatly differs from every other appointment in the worship of God under the Christian economy. For this being the case, one should have imagined, if notorious and stubborn facts had not forbidden the thought that every minister of Jesus Christ and every church of the living God would insist on a submission to what they consider as real baptism in all whom they admit. The monthly reviewers had pronounced it the most popular defense of infant baptism and of the mode of sprinkling that had appeared. In the year 1784, therefore, Mr. Booth published Paedobaptism Examined on the principles, concessions, and reasonings of the most learned Paedobaptists. He gives us an account of the origin of the work in the following words, which we extract from the preface. Having observed for a course of years that many of the most learned and eminent Paedobaptists, when theological subjects are under discussion, frequently argue on such principles, and admit of such facts, and interpret various texts of Scripture in such a manner, and make it such concessions as are greatly in favor of the Baptists, I extracted a number of passages from their publications, and many made references to others which I thought might be fairly pleaded against infant sprinkling. On reviewing these quotations and memoranda, I concluded merely for my own private use to employ some leisure hours in transcribing and arranging them under different heads of the Paedobaptist controversy. When I had made a considerable progress in the work of transcription and arrangement, Matthew Henry's treatise on baptism fell into my hands. Prepossessed of a high regard for the character of that worthy author, I perused the treatise with care. not convinced, however, by anything contained in it, that the sprinkling of infants is an appointment of Christ, and being fully persuaded that Mr. Henry had employed his learning and zeal in defense of an unscriptural ceremony, I determined to prosecute the subject with greater application, and to publish the result of my inquiries and thoughts concerning it. Such was the occasion of this publication. Mr. Booth's plan of treating the subject, if not perfectly original, was in a great degree so. He meets his opponents upon their own ground, avails himself of their own weapons, and with the utmost knowledge and dexterity turns them against themselves. To adopt the language of one of his reviewers, he sets them together by the ears, and leaves them to overthrow the very cause and defense of which they profess to take the field. This is by far the most elaborate of all of his publications. In it he has displayed an immense fund of knowledge and reading, and it will remain for ages to come a monument not only of his industry and application, but of extensive learning and profound disquisition. In short, it has established his reputation upon an indisputable basis as one of the first scholars and most acute reasoners of the age, at the same time that it has placed the subject of baptism in such a state as leaves little more to be said upon it by any succeeding controversialist. We shall, therefore, lay before the reader the contents of the work, adding a few extracts from the close of it by which he will be enabled to form some faint idea of its importance and magnitude. Chapter 1. Concerning the nature, obligations, and importance of positive institutions in religion. 2. The significance of the terms baptize and baptism. 3. The design of baptism, or the facts and blessings represented by it, both in regard to our Lord and his disciples. 4. The practice of John the Baptist, of the apostles, and of the church in succeeding ages, in regard to the manner of administering the ordinance of baptism. 5. The present practice of the Greek and Oriental churches in regard to the mode of administration. 6. The design of baptism more fully expressed by immersion than by pouring or sprinkling. 7. Concerning the reasons, rise, and progress of pouring or sprinkling instead of immersion. 8. No express precept or precedent in the New Testament for paedobaptism. 9. No evidence for paedobaptism before the latter end of the 2nd or the beginning of the 3rd century. 10. The high opinion of the fathers concerning the utility of baptism and the grounds on which they proceeded in administering that ordinance to infants when paedobaptism became a prevailing practice. 11. The modern grounds of paedobaptism, namely Jewish proselyte baptism, external covenants relations, Jewish circumcision, particular passages of Scripture and apostolic tradition examined, and 12. Concerning infant baptism and infant communion, is introduced about the same time and supported by similar arguments. End quote. De Hol concludes with general remarks to illustrate and confirm the main argument. The following extract may suffice to give the reader some general idea of the reasoning and Mr. Booth's method of conducting it. It is very observable that so many paedobaptists themselves have admitted the facts on which we reason, and that they have either expressly rejected the texts usually pleaded against us, or so explained them as renders their application in support of infant baptism quite impertinent. They have admitted the facts on which we reason. Do we maintain, for instance, that baptism is a positive institution, and that positive rites depend entirely on the revealed will of God in regard to the manner of performing them, the persons to whom they belong, and the signification of them? All this they readily grant. Do we insist that the term baptism properly signifies immersion? They expressly allow it. Do we assert that the principal thing intended by the ordinance is a representation of our communion with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection? It is cheerfully granted. Do we maintain that immersion was the apostolic practice, and that except in extraordinary cases it was the general custom for 1,300 years? They confirm our sentiment. Do we occasionally observe that immersion is a present practice of the Greek and Oriental churches, and that those churches include about one half of the Christian world? Their own pen bears testimony for us. Do we insist that plunging is more expressive of the great things intended by the ordinance than pouring or sprinkling? They accede to our opinion. Do we assert that the first instance of pouring or sprinkling instead of immersion, which is expressly recorded, was about the middle of the 3rd century and then condemned? Did the apostate Church of Rome, all sovereign as her claims are, introduce pouring to common practice, and that the Protestant churches received it from her polluted hands? These being stubborn facts are all acknowledged. Do we maintain that in ordinary cases immersion is not prejudicial to health? Paedo Baptist physicians without a fee in medical practice without hesitation confirm our opinion. Do we assert that no power on earth has authority to alter the law of Christ or to depart from apostolic example in regard to immersion? So do they, in effect, when disputing with papists concerning the sacred supper. Do we contend that there is no express command nor plain example in the New Testament relating to infant baptism? It is granted by them. Do we plead that there is no evidence of pedobaptism being practiced before the conclusion of the 2nd or beginning of the 3rd century? This also is readily granted, even by some of those who were the greatest adepts in Christian antiquities. Is it our opinion that the extravagant notions of the fathers in the 2nd and beginning of the 3rd century concerning the great utility of baptism and their misunderstanding of John 3:5 laid the foundation of paedobaptism? It is allowed. Do we consider the arguments from proselyte baptism and external covenant and circumcision as of no avail to the cause of infant baptism? They concur in our opinion. Do we treat with contempt the plea of pretended apostolic tradition unsupported by Scripture? So do all Protestants accept paedobaptism, episcopacy, or something similar. Solicit their patronage. Once more, do we maintain that infant baptism and infant communion were introduced about the same time, that they are supported by kindred arguments, that they were equally common for a course of ages, and that they are still united in the practice of half the Christian world? We have the happiness to find that these facts are confirmed by their learned pens. Again, in regard to passages of Scripture usually pleaded against us, we have the pleasure to see that various eminent paedobaptists either expressly reject them as having nothing to do in the controversy, or so interpret them as renders their application to infant baptism quite impertinent. Do we, for example, consider Matthew 28:19 as requiring instruction previous to baptism? So do they. Do we maintain that Genesis 17:7 speaks of a twofold seed, carnal and spiritual? They freely allow it. Do we understand Ezekiel 16 verses 20 and 21 as regarding the Israelites on the foundation of the Sinai covenant? They acquiesce. Do we assert that Matthew 19:14 is no proof of infant baptism? They coincide with us. Do we insist upon it that our Lord in John 3:5 is not speaking about the necessity of baptism? So do they. Do we assert that Acts 2:39 is impertinently cited in proof of infant baptism? They confirm our assertion. Do we consider the baptizing of households as equally unavailing when produced against us? So do they. Do we interpret the words of Paul in Romans 11:16 as foreign to the cause of paedobaptism? They agree with us. And finally, do we explain 1 Corinthians 7:14 as relating to lawful marriage and a legitimate offspring? Even here we are not entirely deserted by them, but some of them afford us their friendly suffrage. In a word, there is not that I recollect one topic of argument, nor one text of Scripture usually pleaded in favor of infant baptism by the more judicious of our opponents, but it is either expressly cashiered as having nothing to do with the controversy, or so understood as to be of no service to the cause. We have the honor, therefore, to agree with many of them as to a great part of our premises, and with some of them respecting the whole of it. Yes, amazing as it may seem, we are honored with having some of them for our associates and almost everything except the conclusion. Here indeed we are utterly deserted by them, nor can it be otherwise while they are paedo, and we anti-paedo Baptists. However, whether our conclusion or theirs be right, it is manifest that, notwithstanding the number of evidences usually subpoenaed against us, when the validity of infant sprinkling is to be publicly tried, And notwithstanding the formidable appearance they frequently make in the eye of a superficial observer, yet when those very evidences are impartially examined by paedobaptists in private, without being perplexed with captious queries, they have not a word to say for infant sprinkling. But all their depositions are directed to prove doctrines and facts of a quite different nature. Further, if you ask paedobaptists whose infants are to be baptized and on what ground and for what purposes, they will be found extremely divided. Do you inquire whose infants are entitled to baptism? Many of them will answer, those of believers. This, however, is rejected by multitudes as a narrow notion and an uncharitable restriction. It is cashiered as placing the children of nominal Christians in a worse predicament than that of the infants of ungodly Jews under the former dispensation in regard to circumcision. Do you inquire what is the principal ground of paedobaptism? Cyprian, its great patron, and others in former times considered a supposed universality of divine grace and the necessity of baptism as the main foundation on which they proceeded. Augustine and others, the faith of the church, our English establishment, a profession of faith by the sponsors. Dr. Hammond rejects the ancient rite of circumcision on which many lay a considerable stress, and seems to view the Jewish proselyte bathing as the best ground of infant baptism, while Sir Norton Knatchbull reprobates a proselyte plunging and recurs to circumcision as a proper support for paedobaptism. Dr. Priestley says, quote, I consider the baptizing of my children not as directly implying that they have any interest in it or in the things signified by it, but as a part of my own profession of Christianity, end quote. Richard Baxter makes the faith of the parent the condition of the children's church membership and of their salvation. Matthew Henry considers a profession of faith made by the parent as a ground of an infant's title to baptism. Others directly oppose this, particularly William Perkins and Archbishop Robert Leighton. Vitius, Vitringa, Venema, and others consider the children of believers as in a relative state of grace, and so make that the main foundation of paedobaptism. While Bishop Prideaux maintains that infants are to be baptized because they have the faith of the covenant, though not the faith of covenantees. Do you ask for what purposes infants are to be baptized? The Church of England will tell you that by baptism they are made members of Christ, children of God, and inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. Others deny this and maintain that the children of believers are to be considered as interested in those high and heavenly blessings prior to their baptism. The Roman Catholics make it necessary to salvation. The Church of England makes it generally necessary to final happiness, with which establishment the Lutherans agree, of which opinion was the late George Whitfield, and so John Wesley. Multitudes of paedobaptism, however, deny this regenerating energy and high necessity of infant baptism, though they consider many and great benefits as connected with it. Many of them assert its necessity to initiate them into the church, but others insist upon it that the offspring of believers are entitled to baptism because they are members of the church. So greatly are they divided among themselves. What now can be the reason of this astonishing difference among the paedobaptists concerning their common cause? Pardon me, reader, if I should answer, because they all differ in that affair from the Word of God. For as Dr. Beattie observes, quote, they who allow themselves to contradict manner of fact, either in conversation or in writing, will find it no easy manner to avoid contradicting themselves, end quote, and it will be morally impossible for them to avoid contradicting one another. The Scripture being profoundly silent about infant baptism, they are obliged to argue in its defense from the general principles and moral considerations, from notions of expediency, fitness, and utility, to the administration of a positive appointment. Thus, united in one common mistake, they depart from the true nature of the subject about which they inquire, for that subject is a positive right, the whole being of which, and all its legitimate connections, depends on the sovereign pleasure of God. Now, though moral duty may be fairly argued from general principles and moral considerations that lie at a great distance from the particular case which is to be proved, and though the same natural duty may be inferred from 1,000 texts of Scripture, for that particular duty is not mentioned, and of which the inspired writers had not thought when penning those texts. Yet the case is widely different when a ritual duty is the subject of discussion, for then we have nothing at all to guide our inquiries besides positive law. Any example of inspired men relating to the manner of investigation. To such precepts and precedents, therefore, we must adhere, or perpetually wander in a maze of uncertainty, and be continually differing one from another, end quote. The reader will observe that all these particulars are discussed distinctly and at large in Mr. Booth's pages, but for the sake of brevity, we have omitted in the foregoing extracts the references which he makes to the respective chapters of the work in which the various subjects are handled. The work concludes with the following remarks, which are here quoted as a specimen of that fund of pleasantry and good humor which pervade all Mr. Booth's controversial writing. Quote, having examined paedo baptism according to the plan at first proposed, a remarkable declaration of Bishop Taylor's occurs to remembrance. The declaration to which I refer was made by him when taking a retrospect of the arguments usually produced on both sides of this dispute, and is as follows, quote, I think there is so much to be pretended against that paedo baptism which I believe to be the truth, that there is much more truth than evidence on our side, end quote. Reflecting on this language of the learned prelate, I am pleased, I am puzzled, I am discouraged. I am pleased, greatly pleased, to hear a person of the bishop's erudition and penetration acknowledge that much, so much may be said against infant baptism. I am yet more pleased to hear him tacitly confess that greatly preponderating evidence is on our side. I am puzzled, however, extremely puzzled, for I cannot imagine how the right reverend author, notwithstanding all of his learning and all of his acumen, discovered truth without evidence. This, it must be confessed, is a wonderful secret, and he would certainly have laid posterity under great obligations had he had but made the Arcanum public. Mankind might have reaped a harvest of benefits from the discovery of such an invention, because it would have been of admirable use in many a pinching case besides paedobaptism to which is here applied. I am equally nonplussed when thinking of truth and evidence taken opposite sides of a controverted subject, having never heard of any quarrel between them, either before or since the flood. I took it for granted that they were leagued in eternal friendship, whereas it now appears on the word of a bishop that they cannot agree about infant baptism. This being the case, I am greatly discouraged in respect of an issue to the present controversy, for as truth and evidence do not depend on the pleasure of man, they are stubborn things, and we may justly presume they will not easily quit their stations out of complaisance to either side. While therefore each abides by his party, the Baptists, it is likely, will plead preponderating evidence and firmly insist upon it as a maxim of logical prudence that our assent should always be proportioned to the degree of evidence. On the other hand, we need not wonder if paedobaptists exult in the possession of truth, because it is a precious jewel, and such truth, especially as it is obtained without evidence, must be precious indeed, it being so extremely scarce. Despairing, therefore, of putting an end to any controversy where truth and evidence take different sides, I must here lay down my pen, end quote. The very favorable reception which this work experienced from the public made a new edition requisite in a very little time, and accordingly in 1787 a second edition of Paedobaptism Examined appeared, enlarged from 1 to 2 thick volumes. The author had made but little alteration as to the chapters which formed the basis of the first edition, but the number of quotations were more than doubled in the second edition, and the illustrations and reasonings augmented throughout the whole performance. It was improved also by the addition of a very valuable index, as well as a list of the authors quoted with suitable references. It may be easily conceived that this publication of Mr. Booth must have spread considerable consternation through all the camp of the paedobaptists, and they would feel the necessity of preparing something in the shape of a reply. This is furnished in a few months after the second edition by Dr. Edward Williams, a paedobaptist minister then of Oppestry in Shropshire, but since master of a seminary, for the purpose of training up young men for the ministry at Rothersham in Yorkshire. Of Dr. Williams, he feel no disposition to speak disrespectfully, nor to disparage his abilities, but we have always been of opinion that it was peculiarly unfortunate for the cause of paedobaptism that its defense should have devolved upon him. His frequent violations of the rules of grammar and syntax might have been excused in any but a doctor of divinity, on the ground that the language in which he wrote was not his mother tongue, but the strange principles upon which he attempted to advocate the cause, and the inclusive reasoning by which those principles were accompanied, tended to render his publication rather injurious than serviceable to it. We can scarcely conceive two combatants more unequally matched than Dr. Williams and Mr. Booth. And had the former gentleman, even after his publication, conducted himself with common prudence, he had, without much difficulty, escaped from the unfortunate situation, unfortunate, we mean, for his reputation, in which his indiscretion soon involved him. But justice is the cause of truth, and to his own character, compelled Mr. Booth to resume the controversy, and the reasons will best be learned from the preface to a volume which he published in 1792 entitled A Defense of Paedobaptism Examined, or Animadversions on Dr. Edward Williams, Antoi Paedobaptist Examined. Thus he speaks: "The performance of my opponent having made its appearance, I purchased and perused it with care. But though I plainly perceived an anti-paedobaptism examined, a variety of novel ideas expressed with an air of confidence, yet not considering the general principles on which my reasoning in paedobaptism examined proceeds, as being in the least subverted, nor my arguments on those principles as having received even a plausible answer, I resolved to make no reply. Such was my unwavering determination for more than 2 years. And in that determination I should probably have still continued had it not been for credible intelligence which struck me as very extraordinary. A gentleman in the country, who is professedly of the Baptist persuasion, sent me a letter in which he informed me of a friendly interview that he had with Mr. now Dr. Edward Williams, and of some particulars which passed in conversation relative to anti-paedobaptism examined. Among other things, he mentioned the following. Mr. Williams said, Mr. Booth confessed that his book was unanswerable. At this I was much surprised, and immediately asked, why then does not Mr. Booth declare for infant baptism? Mr. Williams replied, the disadvantages attending an open declaration of sentiments render it inexpedient and imprudent to do so at all times, or to that effect. On reading this, I paused. I was astonished, and said within myself of what superlative excellence in the estimate of its author must anti-paedobaptism examined be possessed. What a compliment he pays to my integrity. If my opponent, when conversing with one whom he knows to be an avowed Baptist, cannot restrain the ebullitions of self-congratulation relative to his performance, nor forbear exclaiming, I have triumphed, in what sublime strains of self-complacency, and in what ample manner must he express himself when conversing with his paedobaptist brethren? It is time for me to put an absolute negative on his totally unfounded assertion, to chastise his unparalleled vanity, and to vindicate my integrity against this implicit but odious charge.